Father, thank you that we don't have to beg you to take us into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, the right before your presence. But God, you instead say to us, come. You instead have paid the ultimate sacrifice to enable us to come. We praise you and thank you that you would consider us and love us the way you do. Lord, as we look at the tabernacle and look at all the care you put into the earthly tabernacle, Lord, it just says to us that the heavenly tabernacle is going to be so very awesome. Lord, may we just come to a deeper appreciation of all of this as we study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated and good evening. Just to give you heads up, because I know when I'm listening to a speaker and I know they have like 28 verses to go through and they've got only 5-10 minutes left to speak, and you see they've got, you know, 15 more verses to do, you start thinking, uh-oh, they're going to go over. I'm only doing the first 10 verses tonight, so and then in 2 weeks we're going to pick up on hopefully finish chapter 9 and chapter 10. So in 2 weeks I'm probably going to be very unhappy with myself that I've done this, but manana, you know. In our previous homework, you've had questions like, what's wrong with the old covenant? Did you find that kind of difficult to answer? You know, kind of, or that question of, how do I say that something God did is wrong? You know, God's perfect, so God could not do anything wrong. Well, actually, you know, literally, he, of course, has not, and there's nothing literally wrong with the old covenant. It did exactly what God ordained it to do. It was all God designed it to be. It was to be a shadow of the heavenly, to point to the heavenly, something pointing to something that was going to be so much better. We've seen the old covenant pointed to better promises and a better high priest, and we saw last week, and our chapter tonight continues to address the fact that it pointed to a better tabernacle and it pointed to a better sacrifice. So there's nothing wrong with the old covenant. It showed us our need for a covenant that did not depend on us, didn't it? You know, for us to make it work, for us to follow the law, for us to obey God in all we do, because that just doesn't work. And God knew that when he set up the whole thing. He knew, you know, he knows your heart and my heart. He knew we were going to fail, but man didn't. You know, man thinks so much better of himself. You know, Paul said if it hadn't been for sin, he wouldn't have known sin if it wasn't for the law. And then remember last week we were talking about Joshua, how he set forth before the people, choose this day whom you're going to serve. And they said, hey, we're going to serve God. And he said, you know, it's not that easy. And, oh, no, we'll do it. And, of course, we kind of look at that kind of statement as really, what audacity to think that they could follow the law. And we think, okay, I know myself better than that. You know, I would never make that statement. But you and I are the same way. You know how I know? When you blow it, what do you say? I can't believe I did it. You know, why? Because you think better of yourself. You think you're capable of doing better than you do. And so many times when we sin, we're like so shocked. I can't believe I did that. God knows. God knows our heart. So he gives us a law, and he puts forth the law and his commandments, and it's supposed to show us, you know, oh, Lord, I don't need an agreement with you where you say, you be good, and then I'll take you to heaven. Lord, I need a covenant with you where you say, you know what, I realize you need a Savior. And so that is what our new covenant provides for us, is that wonderful promise of a Savior that comes as our high priest and takes care of our sin once for all and forever. That's what we need, isn't it? You know. So as we begin this 9th chapter of Hebrews, the writer's describing the tabernacle and some of the things that were in it, the things that were symbols of Jesus as our great high priest. Now notice, he's writing about the tabernacle. He's not writing about the temple here. The tabernacle was kind of a temporary, movable temple. And we did not have a temple until probably about 500 years later when King Solomon built that first temple. And he built it according to the instructions that God gave to David. Now, we know that last week, remember, Moses had the tabernacle built according to the pattern that God gave him. And then David says in 1 Chronicles 28:19, all this The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So again, God was very specific in the designs of the temple. But we're talking about the tabernacle here. And you think, well, why the tabernacle and not the temple? Well, one reason they believe is because the temple had a lot of things that pointed to the millennium. And now what we're concerned with in Hebrews is our great high priest and what he is doing as our intercessor, our mediator, our king, right here, right now in our lives. So the tabernacle really is more symbolic of that. And so that's one reason. The other reason is that Jews personally connected to the tabernacle in a different way. As they learned about God's laws and how to worship him, he gave them the instructions on building this place of worship, which is a tabernacle. This portable building traveled with the Israelites as they would travel through the wilderness and into the promised land. It became the place that was symbolic of God living among them. To the Jewish minds, the tabernacle had a wider appeal than the temple because, remember, the temple was in Jerusalem. They had to go to Jerusalem to worship God at the time. But when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, you know, God was with them wherever they went. So the tabernacle represented his presence and his availability. So although the period of time when Israel had the tabernacle was not really a shining time in their history as far as their behavior, it carried with them great memories of the loving protection of God and his presence and his availability. So although the period, so the author's saying, you know, he's having, they look at the tabernacle and how wonderful it is, but the author of Hebrews is going, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, you're so satisfied in thinking the tabernacle is everything. You ain't seen nothing yet. But sometimes we're like the Israelites, aren't we? You know, we have something in our life and we think this is best. You know, nothing could be better than this. And then God takes it away. Oh, I'm never going to have it like that again. You know, it's never going to be that good. And we have all these regrets looking at what we had. And then God shows us that he had something better. I remember that when we were ministering at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And for me, you know, the women's ministry there, ministering to 1,200 women, you know, that was the ultimate to me in ministry. And so when we started seeing we were moved to El Cajon, I was doing what the Israelites were doing, you know, like, it's never going to get better. You know, I already had the best of the best. And now I'm going to El Cajon, you know. And I couldn't imagine it being sweeter than Costa Mesa. But now I look back and, you know, Costa Mesa was a shadow. It was a preparation time for me to be here. And I love being here more. And I never would have realized that being there. You know, so in a sense, God was doing, the writers doing that same thing with them as they're looking at the old life, you know, all the tabernacle, you know, and the writer says, oh, but there's a heavenly tabernacle. There's a great high priest. Your sins have been put away, not just covered, you know. Wake up, people. This is a grand thing that God has done. So I want to spend some time tonight. We'll be looking at the tabernacle and the high priest and their duties. And just before we do, we'll look at the first 8 verses in Hebrews according to the New Living, because I think it gives us a real good understanding of that. Now, in the first covenant between God and Israel, there were regulations for worship and a sacred tent here on earth. There were 2 rooms in this tent. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and loaves of holy bread on the table. This was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room, and that's the veil. The second room was called the most holy place. In that room were a golden incense altar. Now that should probably better be interpreted golden censer. And if you remember on your homework, that altar is on the other side of the veil. It's in the holy place, not in the holiest. And we'll get to the reason why it says it this way in just a little bit, but just so you notice that. And so also the golden censer and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing some manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant with the 10 commandments written on them. The glorious cherubim were above the ark. Their wings were stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain all these things now. When these things were all in place, the priests went in and out of the first room regularly as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest goes into the most holy place, and only once a year, and always with blood, which he offers to God to cover his own sins and the sins the people have committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the most holy place was not open to the people as long as the first room and the entire system it represents were still in use. Now, since Hebrews spends a lot of time, as I said, teaching about the tabernacle and the priesthood, I want to take a portion of tonight's message and look at some visual stuff about the tabernacle and the duties of the priest. Now, as I show you these pictures, we don't really know exactly what these things look like. This was, you know, 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago. But what is being shown up here is the best representation that we can come up with according to Scripture. There's an audio that's going to go with it, and that audio is reading Scripture. So you're going to see the detail of these objects. And then we also have a lot of pottery, and we have a lot of carvings that were done at that time and years later of these artifacts that give us a pretty good idea what they were like. Now, the tabernacle is like a church. It's a place to meet God, although we know as believers now, we can meet God anywhere. And you know, that right there is such an incredible difference. Remember the woman at the well when she came to Jesus and said, you know, our fathers worship God on the mountain, and you Jews say that we have to worship God in Jerusalem. And, you know, where are you supposed to worship God? And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that hour has come when the new covenant was established. The tabernacle was a structure that the Israelites built for worship. And as we know, God gave very specific instructions on this. And even though you're going to see it's fancy stuff, you know, very, very intricately made, this tabernacle was entirely portable, so they could take it with them as they wandered through the desert. Because remember, they followed that pillar of cloud, and that the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, you know, and when it was time to move, they had to take this whole thing, and you'll appreciate it as you see the pictures, take it all down, move it, and set it up again. So although there was a lot of gold and things like that, they were very much, a lot of this stuff was hollow, so it was lighter, and anyway, pretty neat thing. And so this tabernacle served as a symbol of God traveling with his people, not deserting them, but being there. So the first thing we want to look at, Joyce, you can set me up here, is the plans for the courtyard. And let's see here. I got to get used to the mouse. It doesn't cooperate too well sometimes. Joyce, you see, well, let's see. See that box, that rectangular box with the purple in the middle? Can you click it? I went straight. You see it? I got it. Okay. Okay, sound.
Then make a courtyard for the tabernacle, enclosed with curtains made from fine linen. On the south side, the curtains will stretch for 150 feet. They will be held up by 20 bronze posts that fit into 20 bronze bases. The curtains will be held up with silver hooks attached to the silver rods that are attached to the posts. It will be the same on the north side of the courtyard. 150 feet of curtains held up by 20 posts fitted into bronze bases with silver hooks and rods. The curtains on the west end of the courtyard will be 75 feet long, supported by 10 posts set into 10 bases. The east end will also be 75 feet long. The courtyard entrance will be on the east end, flanked by two curtains. The curtain on the right side will be 22 and a half feet long, supported by three posts set into three bases. The curtain on the left side will also be 22 and a half feet long, supported by three posts set into three bases. For the entrance to the courtyard, make a curtain that is 30 feet long. Fashion it from fine linen and decorate it with beautiful embroidery in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. It will be attached to 4 posts that fit into 4 bases. All the posts around the courtyard must be connected by silver rods using silver hooks. The posts are to be set in solid bronze bases. So the entire courtyard will be 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, with curtain walls 7.5 feet high, made from fine linen.
If you can just see that now, you see the entrance, and then the first thing before you walk, or right after you walk into the courtyard or the outer court, there is the brazen altar where the sacrifices are made. And then right between that and the actual tabernacle, you can't see it real well, but is the laver or the wash basin. So any Jew could walk into this outer court. That was open to not only priests, but to all the Jews.
The bases supporting its walls will be made of bronze. All the articles used in the work of the tabernacle, including all the tent pegs used to support the tabernacle and the courtyard curtains, must be made of bronze. Tell the people of Israel to bring you pure olive oil for the lampstand, so it can be kept burning continually. The lampstand will be placed outside the inner curtain of the most holy place in the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons will keep the lamps burning in the Lord's presence day and night. This is a permanent law for the people of Israel, and it must be kept by all future generations.
Okay, and then sound down. Thank you. When I get to this screen on the media center, just turn the sound down for me. That'll help. Okay, now we want to look at the... the altar for burnt offering. Now, as you, well, get it started here. Now, this was, as I said, immediately inside the courtyard. That's good, right there, help. Okay.
Using acacia wood, make a square altar, 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners of the altar, so the horns and altar are all one piece. Overlay the altar and its horns with bronze. The ash buckets, shovels, basins, meat hooks, and fire pans will all be made of bronze. Make a bronze grating with a metal ring at each corner. Fit the grating halfway down into the firebox, resting it on the ledge built there. For moving the altar, make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with bronze. To carry it, put the poles into the rings at the 2 sides of the altar. The altar must be hollow, made from planks. Be careful to build it just as you were shown on the mountain.
We want to look at the wash basin. Now this was right before entering into the holy place where the priests had to enter. Now, let me pause that for a second. Okay, now see, as they made their sacrifices from the burnt offering, and then they would walk, the priests would walk over and cleanse their hands and their feet, symbolizing, okay, after the sacrifice has been made for sin, God would do the cleansing. So they would have to be clean and before they would walk into the most holy place.
And the Lord said to Moses, make a large bronze wash basin with a bronze pedestal. put it between the tabernacle and the altar, and fill it with water. Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and feet there before they go into the tabernacle to appear before the Lord, and before they approach the altar to burn offerings to the Lord. They must always wash before ministering in these ways, or they will die. This is a permanent law for Aaron and his descendants, to be kept from generation to generation.
What we think the tabernacle looked like.
Make the tabernacle from 10 sheets of fine linen. These sheets are to be decorated with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with figures of cherubim skillfully embroidered into them. Each sheet must be 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. All 10 sheets must be exactly the same size. Join 5 of these sheets together into one set, then join the other 5 sheets into a second set. Put loops of blue yarn along the edge of the last sheet in each set. The 50 loops along the edge of one set are to match the 50 loops along the edge of the other. Then make 50 gold clasps to fasten the loops of the 2 sets of sheets together, making the tabernacle a single unit. Make heavy sheets of cloth from goat hair to cover the tabernacle. There must be 11 of these sheets, each 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. All 11 of these sheets must be exactly the same size. Join 5 of these together into one set and join the other 6 into a second set. The 6th sheet of the second set is to be doubled over at the entrance of the sacred tent. Put 50 loops along the edge of the last sheet in each set, and fasten them together with 50 bronze clasps. In this way, the 2 sets will become a single unit. An extra half sheet of this roof covering will be left to hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the covering will hang down an extra 18 inches on each side. On top of these coverings, place a layer of tanned ram skins, and over them put a layer of fine goatskin leather. This will complete the roof cover.
Now, if you notice, it talked about cherubims being on this covering, and we tend to think of cherubims as angels, right? But cherubims are just living creatures, and I think most of the time, or all the time they're described in the Bible, they always have wings, but they could have a face of a lion or, you know, a lot of variety. So cherubims are not just angels. Now, I told you you were going to look at the wall, and I gave you the curtain instead, so... We'll go back to the wall, which is there. We go.
The framework of the tabernacle will consist of frames made of acacia wood. Each frame must be 15 feet high and 2.25 feet wide. There will be 2 pegs on each frame so they can be joined to the next frame. All the frames must be made this way. 20 of these frames will support the south side of the tabernacle. They will fit into 40 silver bases, 2 bases under each frame. On the north side, there will also be 20 of these frames, with their 40 silver bases, 2 bases for each frame. On the west side, there will be 6 frames, along with an extra frame at each corner. These corner frames will be connected at the bottom and firmly attached at the top with a single ring forming a single unit. Both of these corner frames will be made the same way. So there will be 8 frames on that end of the tabernacle, supported by 16 silver bases, 2 bases under each frame. Make crossbars of acacia wood to run across the frames. 5 crossbars for the north side of the tabernacle, and 5 for the south side. Also make 5 crossbars for the rear of the tabernacle, which will face westward. The middle crossbar, halfway up the frames, will run all the way from one end of the tabernacle to the other. Overlay the frames with gold and make gold rings to support the crossbars. Overlay the crossbars with gold as well. Set up this tabernacle according to the design you were shown on the mountain.
Okay, now we've seen so far everything that the Jews have been able to see, all the outer court stuff and what the outside of the tabernacle looks like. And so now we're going to move into the holy place and the things that are in the holy place. So this is where only the priests could go, and this is where they would carry out their daily routines on behalf of the people. And verse 2 says that in the holy place we can find the lampstand and the table with the showbread. So let's look at the lampstand first.
Make a lampstand of pure hammered gold. The entire lampstand and its decorations will be one piece. The base, center stem, lamp cups, buds, and blossoms. It will have 6 branches, 3 branches going out from each side of the center stem. Each of the 6 branches will hold a cup shaped like an almond blossom, complete with buds and petals. The center stem of the lampstand will be decorated with 4 almond blossoms, complete with buds and petals. One blossom will be set beneath each pair of branches where they extend from the center stem. The decorations and branches must all be one piece with the stem, and they must be hammered from pure gold. Then make the 7 lamps for the lampstand, and set them so they reflect their light forward. The lamp snuffers and trays must also be made of pure gold. You will need 75 pounds of pure gold for the lampstand and its accessories. Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain.
Now, as long as the lampstand, the tabernacle was standing still, they would keep the light burning, because it was representing that Jesus was the light, or would be the light of the world. Did you remember how many pounds of gold? 75 pounds of gold. I've seen a replica of the lampstand in Israel that they're getting ready for their new temple they think they might have, and it's huge. It's a gorgeous thing. So we've got the lampstand representing Jesus as the light of the world, and then we've got the table of showbread also in the holy place. Now on this table, as you see, it's got several stacks because there were 12 loaves of bread that were to be kept there at all times, and they replaced that bread every Sabbath.
Then make a table of acacia wood, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 2.25 feet high. Overlay it with pure gold, and run a molding of gold around it. Put a rim about 3 inches wide around the top edge, and put a gold molding all around the rim. Make 4 gold rings, and put the rings at the 4 corners by the 4 legs, close to the rim around the top. These rings will support the poles used to carry the table. Make these poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And make gold plates and dishes, as well as pitchers and bowls to be used in pouring out drink offerings. You must always keep the special bread of the presence on the table before me.
Then here representing Christ as being the bread of life and God's provision. And so they always made sure there was bread on that table, a showbread. And then remember, when Jesus came, he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life." And it should have triggered their memories back to, wait a minute, what is he claiming here? Because we've got this reference to the tabernacle. So it should have showed them something if they were paying attention. Now, verse 4 in your text tells us that the golden censer, as I was talking about, was behind the second veil. And then we know that it's talking about the altar of incense, which was really in front of the second veil. But now, this is talking, we're talking about mainly the duty of the high priest, and once a year the high priest would go in and take this censer from the altar of incense, and he would carry it through the veil into the holiest of holies, and this incense was supposed to kind of permeate the room and cover the mercy seat. Because what does incense represent? Prayers. And we can see that in Psalm 141:2, David says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In Revelation 8:3, it says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." And then Ephesians 5:2, speaking of Jesus, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So we see here Jesus as our intercessor, as we've seen over and over again in Hebrews. And so thinking of taking the symbolism of the prayers of the saints into the Holy of Holies and them, you know, hitting the mercy seat, and the mercy seat covering and granting the prayers and having mercy towards us is a wonderful, wonderful thought. Now we want to look at the plans of the incense altar.
"Then make a small altar out of acacia wood for burning incense. It must be 18 inches square and 3 feet high, with horns at the corners carved from the same piece of wood as the altar. Overlay the top, sides, and horns of the altar with pure gold, and run a gold molding around the entire altar. Beneath the molding, on opposite sides of the altar, attach 2 gold rings to support the carrying poles. The poles are to be made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. Place the incense altar just outside the inner curtain, opposite the ark's cover, the place of atonement, that rests on the Ark of the Covenant. I will meet with you there. Every morning when Aaron trims the lamps, he must burn fragrant incense on the altar. And each evening when he tends to the lamps, he must again burn incense in the Lord's presence. This must be done from generation to generation. Do not offer any unholy incense on this altar, or any burnt offerings, grain offerings, or drink offerings. Once a year, Aaron must purify the altar by placing on its horns the blood from the offering made for the atonement of sin. This will be a regular annual event from generation to generation, for this is the Lord's supremely holy altar."
Okay, now we have seen what only the priests could see, and then we want to move into the holiest of holies, behind the second veil, where only the high priest could go, and they could only go there once a year on that Day of Atonement. And in the Holy of Holies, there was only one thing, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark, remember, there was the tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and the manna. And that really represented God's guidance in the commandments, and God's authority in the rod, and in the jar of manna, God's provision. But of course, it also represented, when you look at those, man's failure, you know, how they rebelled against God, and in each of those instances, how they just blew it. And then over that, over the ark, is the covering, and the covering is mercy. So the mercy seat covers the failure of man, and that's very important for us to see. So God's mercy covering God's law, God's mercy covering man's failure. And so once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest of holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And on both sides of the mercy seat on the top were these two cherubim. And you've heard many times scripture quoted, you know, in between the cherubim, I'll meet you between the cherubim, because that's where, between the cherubim, under their shadow on the mercy seat, was what really represented the presence of God. So when Moses went in there, he would meet with God beneath the cherubim. Now that's really important, because if you remember in Psalm 91:1, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall dwell under the shadow of the Almighty." Well, the shadow of the Almighty is under the cherubim. So Moses is saying, you know, all of us now that we get to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, we get to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty, just like that, the very holiest of place that we will see in just a minute. That privilege that Moses had, we now have. So we want to look at, what do we want to look at? We want to look at the ark.
Make an ark of acacia wood, a sacred chest, 3¾ feet long, 2¼ feet wide, and 2¼ feet high. Overlay it inside and outside with pure gold, and put a molding of gold all around it. Cast 4 rings of gold for it, and attach them to its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side. Make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Fit the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to carry it. These carrying poles must never be taken from the rings. They are to be left there permanently. When the ark is finished, place inside it the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant which I will give to you. Then make the ark's cover, the place of atonement, out of pure gold. It must be 3¾ feet long, and 2¼ feet wide. Then used hammered gold to make 2 cherubim and place them at the 2 ends of the atonement cover. Attach the cherubim to each end of the atonement cover, making it all one piece. The cherubim will face each other, looking down on the atonement cover with their wings spread out above it. Place inside the ark the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which I will give to you. Then put the atonement cover on top of the ark. I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the atonement cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the ark of the covenant. From there, I will give you my commands for the people of Israel.
Now you notice he keeps mentioning acacia wood. That's because that's really the only wood that was in the wilderness, so that was the wood that they used. And also, you notice that the Aaron's rod and the manna was not in there, because somewhere along the line they disappeared, and the only thing that was left is the Ten Commandments. Now I want to show you, just kind of as a recap, I'll show you the outer court, the holy place, and the holiest of holies. This is an overview again. So we're entering from this angle, coming up to the altar of sacrifice, and then moving forward towards the tabernacle. They would wash, and then the priest could move into the holy place, and then only the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Now this is the altar. Closer here, and you notice it's a ramp, it's not steps, and the reason for that is because the priests, of course, were holy, and with steps they didn't want people looking up underneath their robes, so they did this, they made sure this was a ramp. And looking at the the altar and a little closer here. And notice, remember we talked about the horns, that when someone, if they offended someone in the Old Testament and they needed mercy from that person, they would run into, in this case it would be the tabernacle or the temple, and grab onto these horns, and which was a symbol of God's merciful towards me. This is a place of sacrifice. Will you be merciful towards me? Trying to remind them of God's great mercy. To the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, I should say, the first room of the tabernacle. And there's sound with this one.
Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone.
All right, and you see there, that veil there is the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Give you a closer look at some of the things inside the holy place. This is the altar of incense right before entering the Holy of Holies. And then we move over this way. Hopefully I won't make you too dizzy. And you see the lampstand. And it was always to be placed in that position, that part of that side. And then on the other side, the table of showbread. And then from there, once a year, the high priest could move into the, go past the veil, and move into the holiest of holies.
Shema Yisrael, Ave Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad.
And that is what they would see. Holy of Holies. There's sound on this one too. But it starts after a couple of
minutes. Yivrechecha Yahweh v'yishmerecha Ya'er Yahweh v'yichunecha Yisaya you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace.
Ken, we'll open the lid.
And I am the Lord. There is no other God.
And looking inside,
I have prepared you, even though you do not know me. So all the world from east to west will know there is no other God. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
So hopefully that gives you a pretty good idea, and Joyce, you can close it out from there. Thank you. Of how important the tabernacle was. And looking back at our text now, and looking at verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. New Living says it this way. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the most holy place was not yet open to the people as long as the first room and the entire system it represents were still in use. most holy place was not available to the people as long as that whole old covenant system was still in use. So when Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," and gave up his life, and the veil was torn, the first room, the purpose of that first room became obsolete. And now all the priests were not just stuck in being in the first room, but they could move on in to the Holy of Holies. And you say, "Ah, but priests, just the priests could move from the holy place to the Holy of Holies?" Yeah, only the priest. No one else could. But if we're set here, 1 Peter 2:5 calls us something wonderful. "You also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." We, you and me, we believers, we are a holy priesthood, and we get to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:6 tells us, "And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So, believers are priests. So, not only can believers enter the outer courts, but we can enter the holy place and into the very Holy of Holies. Now, look back at Hebrews 9:6. "In the old system, gifts and sacrifices were offered, but they couldn't clear our conscience. Man was still guilty before himself and before God." The old law just pertained to all that outward stuff, you know, food and drink and ritual washings, all the external. And notice, they're in effect only until the time of Reformation, or literally only until the time that their limitations can be corrected. And that time came when Jesus died on the cross and became our great high priest. So now we can step out of the shadows and move into the substance. We can step out of the holy place where all the priests can go, the place where all believers can go, and we can enter and abide and dwell in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the real place of connection. The first and second parts, or the rooms of the tabernacles, are really symbols of the types of nearness that you can have to God. Two stages of access to his presence. Two kinds of fellowship that we can have with him. Two ways of serving him. And the writer of Hebrews, as we have seen over and over again, wants us to understand the difference between these two stages. The difference between a Christian life that sustains itself on milk and a Christian life that sustains itself on meat. The difference between a Christian who settles and a Christian that presses on. Many believers have entered the outer court. You know, all believers have received the sacrifice that Jesus has made for their sins and been cleansed from their sins. All believers has experienced the outer court experience. And then becoming priests, because we're saved, we get to enter into the holy place. And we go through the motions sometimes in the holy place, you know, lighting the lamps, placing the showbread, burning the incense, or the equivalent of that today. But it's on the other side of the veil where God's presence is experienced. It's there that God said to Moses, "I will meet you there." Those who dwell in the secret place, see, know the glories of the holiest place. And it's not just that they go in and come out. It's dwelling in that holy place, the holiest of holies that God has secured for us. As I said, remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," and the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. And we know that signifies, okay, now you can come. Now you don't need a priest. Now you don't need to follow this set of rules. Now, as believers, you have free access into the very presence of God. But you know what you and I do too often? We stand back and go, "Whoa, veil's been torn. Whoa, look at that. I can go into the presence of God anytime I want. I can pray anytime and he listens all the time. I can experience his presence all the time. Whoa, veil's been torn." And we stand outside the veil and talk about the glories of the privilege of entering into his presence, and we don't do it. Or we walk in and we experience a little bit and we walk back out again. And Moses says those who dwell in the secret place, those are the ones that know the glory. And I just want to leave you with that tonight. It's that challenge of where are you? You know, are you, as saved, standing in the holy place, going through all the rituals, you know, and looking at the veil's been torn, and knowing, yeah, I know, I can go anytime. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you go through your day, yeah, I know, I could have prayed today and God would have listened. Wow. But do you? Are you there? Or have you, is your walk to that place of, you know, I don't just say I can go, I go and I dwell. See, that's what the author of Hebrews, and that's what God wants for us. And that's why he ripped the veil, not so we could talk about the privilege, but that we could enjoy it. So our challenge, ladies, is are we dwelling in the holiest of holies that God has provided for us? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that you have done all that is necessary. Lord, I think about your mercy covering your law. Lord, that the lid's closed. And we praise you for that. And I don't know why people are still trying to find that ark to look inside. Because, Lord, it's the top. It's the mercy covering that we rejoice in, Lord, that you have covered all our failures. Praise you. Lord, instill in us a desire to dwell with you. Lord, if anybody's afraid of moving into that holy of holies, Lord, may they see that you are a good God, that you have created that place for us to come, because that's the place of comfort. That's the place of peace. That's the place where we sit on your lap.